Isaiah 23. We have been studying this book Sabbath after Sabbath, and we come today to chapter 23. And it begins with the phrase, the burden of Tyre. The ancient city of Tyre was a fortified city-state on an island outcrop that was deemed unconquerable. They thought like that because many tried to conquer them and failed. Shalmaneser tried and failed. So did Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes. But the main pursuit of the city-state was money, the acquisition of wealth. It had a culture shaped by the love and pursuit of wealth, which they sustained with a large shipping fleet, making Tyre essentially a center for international banking. Till we read in verse 3, she is a mart of nations. But why is this city-state mentioned here by Isaiah? Well, for three reasons. First of all, to remind you that eschatology happens to real people. It is not some abstract doctrine unrelated to the lives of men and women. And secondly, the church and Christians are too easily impressed with worldly symbols of wealth and power. Too often such things are seen as a measure of security instead of trusting God. After all, since we are justified by faith alone, we are to walk by faith. But there's always the temptation to trust in secular security. And thirdly, Tyre, with all its wealth and security, made it a good test of God's sovereignty. Who is in charge? God or man? Now, as we look at this chapter, as I tell my folk here Sabbath after Sabbath, we must first consider the construction of the chapter, because that tells you where God is placing the emphasis. And very quickly, verses 9, 11, and 17 hold the whole chapter together, which gives us our subject this morning, assurance of God's sovereignty. Assurance of God's sovereignty. In the providential circumstances of our nation, we need that assurance, do we not? Where there is confusion, where we have all kinds of rules and regulations being imposed upon us in the hope that those who govern will somehow or other eventually come to the right conclusion. We must be careful that we do not shift our trust from God to man, from God to scientists. Yes, we do need experts. We are thankful for every expert. But we must always trust God. Assurance of God's sovereignty. First of all, then, in verse 7, the purpose of God. I remind you that the prophet Isaiah preached in the days of four kings. Chapter 1, verse 1. He began when Uzziah died, and that was 740 BC. That he was a prophet is everywhere stated in the Word of God. So you have the phrase Isaiah the prophet, or the prophet Isaiah. Now, why does this matter? Well, in Isaiah's day, Tyre was rich, secure, and comfortable. And yet, according to verses 1 to 6, he speaks of lamentation and destruction of that very city-state that appeared for so long to be unconquerable. So in verse 1 it says, how? And then again in verse 6, how? What is the reason for this lamentation? Tyre is brought to ruin. How could this happen? Look at verse 8. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honourable of the earth? Who has done this, is the question. How could this come about, that this place, that seemed for so long wealthy, unconquerable, secure, has been brought to ruin? And the answer is given in verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. We are reminded, are we not, of Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Tyre obscured and detracted from the glory of God by exalting themselves. And in a sense, we could immediately apply that to our own country. What egotism, narcissism, what pomposity that comes from the lips of politicians. They constantly tell us how great a country we are, how large our economy is, the fourth largest, they tell us, in the world. Therefore, we are able to do this and that and everything else. It is an obscuring of the glory of God. Now, it is true, according to the Word of God, that God does permit a certain honour being given to each other. We are to give honour to whom honour is due. In other words, we must give people their right place. However, it is pride that God hates, because pride assaults the glory of God. Pride robs God of all the glory. And you see that in verse 9. To stain the pride of all glory. Three things very quickly. Firstly, who? The Lord of hosts. A title that reminds you of God's absolute power, His omnipotence. Second, what? That He hath purposed. In other words, nothing happens by chance. We do not ascribe or we do not subscribe to chance, luck, or fortune. Here we are reminded, only what God has decreed, willed, and purposed shall come to pass. Theodore Beza wrote a treatise, very small treatise, about 50 pages long, entitled On the Plague, because in his day, Europe, and especially Geneva, was troubled by many plagues. I would commend that treatise to you. It has thankfully been reprinted just in the last few months. Go get it. It's interesting how he keeps emphasizing only what God has purposed comes to pass. And again, we can immediately apply that to the pestilence that we have in our day. If God has decreed from eternity that you will get it, you will get it, no matter what steps you take to avoid it. But by the same token, if He has decreed you won't get it, then every step you take will be 100% successful. We need to start thinking biblically instead of panicking and rushing into fear, as many have done. What God has purposed shall come to pass. And third, why? To stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. According to Isaiah 42:8 that I read a moment ago, glory belongs to God. Maastricht, 17th century Dutch theologian wrote, "All who erode the perfection and all sufficiency of God injure, obscure, and take away from the glory of God." The purpose of God. But then secondly, verses 11 to 16, the command of God. So we read in verse 11, "He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof." Now it is one thing to purpose. It is another to command. For God to be God, He must do both. He must both will and do. He must decree and bring to pass. Otherwise, He is not God. Here then we see that what God purposed comes to pass. It comes to pass by His command. God brings about the destruction of Tyre. And what you get in verses 12 to 13 is simply a prophecy of what shall happen, of who is commanded by God to stain the pride of all glory. Let me remind you of those who were so commanded. Assyria, under Tiglath-Pileser, who made a bid for world dominion in 745, and by 738, brought a measure of control, externally, albeit, of Tyre. Shalmaneser followed, forcing Tyre to pay indemnity. And then Sennacherib came. He attacked their fleet, stopping them trading with other nations. Nebuchadnezzar came. He turned up the pressure as well by laying siege. Artaxerxes followed. And then comes the end. Alexander the Great, 332, conquered Tyre. And of course, how he did it is fascinating. And you can go to your history books, you read about it, and the evidence still remains. The point I'm making is, God commanded, and His command fulfills His will, not haphazardly, but exactly and precisely as He commanded. Now remember, as I attempted to do a moment ago, when Isaiah is ministering, he refers to events hundreds of years after his death. He is saying as a prophet, "This is what shall happen." And in due time, it did happen. Now some might object and say, "Is this really possible?" Well, you have another event in Genesis 15 and verse 13. Here is God speaking to Abram. He tells him what is going to happen, how long it shall happen, when it shall happen. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So God says to Abraham, this is what's going to happen to your generations to come. They shall go into Egypt. They shall be enslaved in Egypt. They shall be there for 400 years. Why 400? To fill up the iniquity of the Amorites. And then God shall judge the Amorites and destroy them. And of course, the rest of Genesis. tells you that is exactly what happened. So what Isaiah does is not unusual. He has a revelation from God. He speaks the word of God. Says, thus saith the Lord, what God has purposed, he shall bring to pass by the will of his command. So you have the purpose of God, the command of God, and then thirdly, in verses 17 and 18, the visitation of God. The Lord will visit Tyre. Here is a remarkable visitation, an extraordinary visitation, in two parts. First, verse 17, God visits in judgment. Remember, that is what you have all the way through this chapter, from verse 1. Now it's confirmed in verse 17. Everything she was and is, God describes as fornication. A spiritual and materialistic form of fornication. But then secondly, verse 18, God visits in mercy. Here is a dramatic alteration and change. Instead of the sin of verse 17, everything is now changed and used for the glory of God. All is now marked by holiness, and our merchandise and our hire shall be holiness to the Lord. So the trade and the wealth which Tyre was good at is now used in a very different way. No longer the love of money, but the use of their wealth for holy purposes. Eusebius in the 4th century commented, consecrated commerce, because its commerce is consecrated to the Lord. How dramatically different from the local borough council of which we are part of in this area that voted recently to extend the opening hours for shops on the Lord's Day from 10 o'clock in the morning until 6. And if you drive past these large shops, they already have their signs changed to announce that they're opening longer. So here we are in the midst of this pandemic. The country is confused. Instead of the council calling for a day of prayer, no, they say, let's do even more business on the Sabbath day than we ever did before. Do we not need a visitation from God? The visitation of judgment, but also a visitation of mercy to change the hearts of these people, to change the hearts of those in the business world, to change the hearts of those in the political world. Every facet and strand of our society needs this visitation from the Lord. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, instantly and immediately, I put to you this question. What is your life? How many judge a life in terms of wealth acquired, deeds done, friends made, places visited? But what does the Lord teach us? In Luke 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. In other words, we do not estimate a life in terms of wealth acquired, places visited, friends made, deeds done. The only thing that matters is your life being lived for God or for something else? And in that chapter, Luke 12, the Saviour proceeds to give a parable of a rich fool, concluding, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." One of the dangers of this rather foolish practice of having eulogies at funerals is a life summarized in worldly terms. I would urge you to insist in your will, "Say no eulogy for me at my funeral. I want the word preached. And if you want to talk about me, we'll do it later when we're having tea together or whenever everybody who's there is sitting together. That's the time to say all these things." But never in a service of worship. Because the problem of eulogies, far too many lies are told about a life lived. There's only one thing that matters at a funeral. Did the one who died know God? Were they rich in spiritual terms? Did they live for God? So I leave you with that question before I move on. What is your life? Children, young people, what is your life? What are your plans for the future? And I say to older believers, well, you have made your plans. Well, what's the center of those plans? Can others say of you and I, there is a God-fearing Christian, one whose life centers on God? But then secondly, determining where your treasure is. The Lord has very helpfully shown us in his word how we can determine what our treasure is. In Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, your mind, will and affections will always gravitate to where your treasure is. Whenever you're younger and are in love, you will say, perhaps, of the one whom you love, "Here is my treasure." And your mind, will, and affections go out to that person. Well, that's what it's like here in spiritual things. Where your treasure is, your heart will always gravitate towards it. And so the Lord proceeds, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." What does the apostle say? Set your affection on things above. The point of the Sabbath, in addition to gathering for public worship, is that constant exhortation to set your affection on things above, to live for heaven now. Where is your heart this day? Your heart will be where your treasure is. But then thirdly, also arising from this chapter, only one of two positions. Habakkuk 3:2 says, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." That's one position. The second arises from James 2, judgment without mercy. Where then shall mercy be found? The answer, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye seeing, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul also in this chapter makes plain, without Christ, you are without mercy. You are strangers to grace. As he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. To be without Christ is to be without hope. It is to be without God. So these two positions are of crucial importance. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You see it exemplified in Isaiah 23. But we must not ignore what James says. Judgment without mercy. Isn't that what shall happen on that great and solemn day, the day of judgment? Those who are without Christ shall receive judgment without mercy. Fourthly, converts from Tyre in the ministry of Christ. Converts from Tyre in the ministry of Christ. We read in Matthew 15, verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, the two places mentioned in Isaiah 23. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. There is mercy for a citizen of Tyre. And of course it is repeated in the other Gospels, but we know it in Luke 6, verse 17. He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him. And it doesn't finish there. We read in Acts 21, verse 3. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Converts from Tyre in the kingdom of heaven. But I remind you of this. Long before Christ came, long before Isaiah was even born, the church sign of this. In Psalm 45 and in verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. So the church sang of what Isaiah preached of what the Savior did. In Psalm 87 and in verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me, behold, Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this man was born there, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The church singing of converts long before the converts even existed. The wonder of God's plan and purpose and command. Then fifthly and finally, marks of conversion. Marks of conversion. Even in Isaiah 23, verse 18, we can see three marks of being converted. Firstly, a new focus. What is the focus? Holiness to the Lord. There's a sure mark of one who is converted. Second, a new spirit, not treasured nor laid up. The idea there is no longer materialistic, no longer mercenary, no longer worldly, but a new spirit. Thirdly, a new allegiance. Them that dwell before the Lord. A new allegiance. No longer a slave and a servant of Satan and sin, but now a servant of Jesus Christ, dwelling before the Lord. Coram Deo. In the eyes or face of God, living for God. So the challenge to us this day, we who profess faith in Jesus Christ, do we exhibit the marks of conversion? If we have such marks, even from those in Tyre in verse 18, then surely we must pray that we who profess faith strive likewise to exhibit the same marks. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.